Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. One of the benefits of having been in church one's entire life, like I have been, is that songs like the one we just sang become precious not just for the message of the song, but also because those songs accumulate memories through the years, so that you remember the first time that it moved you, or you remember hearing it sung in an especially powerful way. And when I was a teenager, from 1975 through 1978, I worked all four of those summers at Boone's Creek Camp, which is near Winchester, Kentucky, in a little community called Trapp. And on one Sunday morning, a good friend of mine and I decided that we were going to hitchhike into Winchester, about 16 miles, and we were going to attend the Black Church. And so we found out what time the church started, and we got there. We got there on time, and we're sitting and waiting and waiting and waiting, because at least that Black church, and I suspect many Black churches, don't really feel pressure to start on time. And so maybe about 20 minutes after the time when church was supposed to start, some of the older gray-haired men who were sitting up on the front row, like Scott Shouse, I see Ruth Ann, you're not supposed to elbow your husband like that. Husband elbowing not permitted at Bullet Lick. Some of the older gray-haired men who were sitting up on the front row began singing, Jesus keep me near. Maybe not that fast. Real, real slow. And as I've read about Black Church in years following, there's a special name for those guys who start off the singing that way. I don't know if it still works that way. But that is a precious memory that has piggybacked on that song, Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross. And I can name many, many other hymns that accrue precious, beautiful memories through the years. A book can be the same way. You remember where you were when you were reading that book, and the people that you were with, and so on. Maybe you experience it more often when you hear an old song. You hear that song, you remember just exactly where you were. I remember the first time I was introduced to a preacher named Alexander McLaren. I don't really need to mention him for what I'm getting ready to say, but I'm mentioning him for the sake that those of you who are preachers, teachers, and who are interested in building a good library will keep your eye out for Alexander McLaren's expositions of Holy Scripture. I have an old edition. It's 34 volumes. It was reprinted during my lifetime in 17 volumes, but it's all in there. You're just able to use thinner paper. And if I were culling out my library, one of the last things that I would get rid of would be Alexander McLaren's expositions of Holy Scripture. He was a contemporary of C.H. Spurgeon, and for that reason, he is not very well known. I think that if it had not been for Spurgeon, then McLaren probably would have been recognized to be the leading Baptist in Great Britain during the 1800s. I think I first read about Alexander McLaren in Warren Wiersbe's book, Walking with the Giants. And if you can put your hands on that book, it's been out of print for a long time, but that is a wonderful book. And I was introduced to several preachers and writers that have, in the years since, been a tremendous blessing to me. And Alexander McLaren was one of them. Warren Wiersbe, who wrote the book, Walking with the Giants, warned preachers against reading Alexander McLaren too soon in sermon preparation. He said, because you will think that his outline is so good that you'll be tempted just to preach his outline. And that's good advice. And so I don't always read McLaren, but I do try to take Warren Wiersbe's advice and read McLaren only late in my sermon preparation. But several weeks ago, I did read McLaren, and he made this statement, which is relevant for our text today. He said, "I believe that looking only at the miracles of Jesus, you could come up with a very thorough doctrine of who Jesus is and what he did." I think he used the word Christology, but Christology is just the study of who Jesus is, his person, and what he did, his work. And I've been thinking about that in the past several months. And so I don't want to expand this out too long because I want to get to my text today. But if we were just to look at, say, the feeding of the 5,000, maybe Jesus' most famous miracle, what would we learn about Jesus from the feeding of the 5,000? Well, we'd see that he's a person who is compassionate. We would see that he is a person who is able to manipulate physical substances and multiply them, which really is creating. It's not creating out of nothing, but it's creating in a way that only God can create. And so we might say, well, we're going to look for some more substantial information, but Jesus is compassionate, says that, and then that he is powerful, very, very powerful. We might hold off on omnipotent for a while, but then we start thinking about the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, and we think, okay, omnipotent. Let's go with omnipotent. He's not just very powerful. He has all power. Just think about the various miracles and what can you learn about Jesus from all of these various miracles. I think that's especially intriguing and especially productive when you come to a miracle like this one, which is unusual. It's unusual because in this text today, we have the record of Jesus doing a miracle in stages. And it's the only time that it's recorded. Well, you'll see as we read Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Now, what does that mean? We have other instances of Jesus healing blind people, so we don't really need another instance to show Jesus can heal blind people. So why is this here? And I think it's here because of the two stages, that there is some significance there. And so I'm going to show you all my cards right now and tell you that the way that we are going to approach this passage of Scripture this morning is to say that blindness is a symbol of ignorance. And in both of our scripture readings, we saw how that's used in the scripture. So the first point of this sermon will be mere blindness, mere blindness. I have a reason for using the word mere. But this is a person who cannot see, who cannot see spiritually. This is a person who is not saved yet. And then, secondly, we're going to have seeing but confused. Seeing but confused. And this is a person who has been saved. He's no longer going to hell. He's going to heaven now. But he is confused about some important things, represented by this man who saw men, but they looked like trees to him. By the way, this probably indicates that the man had become blind after having been born sighted, that he could see. Otherwise, how would he know what men looked like? Otherwise, how would he know what trees looked like? In one of Shakespeare's plays, the second part of Henry VI, there is a scene very early in the play where a beggar is pretending like he has been healed of blindness, but one of the characters asks him about the color of something, and he identifies it, and the man says, "Oh, this proves that you're just faking it, because if you'd really been blind until an hour ago, you wouldn't know what color was and how to identify color." So this man almost certainly was someone who had been able to see, maybe not, but probably. So the second point will be seeing, but confused. And then the third point will be seeing clearly. So let's just take these these three things, and it will I'll unfold how they are metaphors for a lost person, a saved person who is confused, and then a saved person who understands. Let's just take this a bit at a time. And first of all, I want you to notice that this man is merely blind. Now, why do I use the word mere? Because I think that this person, this blind person, represents someone who is, he's not a crazy rebel. He's not, he's not demon-possessed. You know, Jesus cast demons out of demon-possessed people. He's not someone who is in danger of influencing others and making them blind. That would be the case of someone with leprosy. That's an infectious disease, and so, no. This is someone who is blind, but I think that we can say that in other respects, he's probably a good citizen. He's probably the kind of person that his neighbors would say, "Yeah, he's a nice guy. It's too bad that he's blind. Has to beg." In those days, there was not much option. If you were blind, you couldn't work. And so people probably liked him. He was probably, let's just go ahead and say, a nice guy. I'm saying this because I think that it represents people who are not, people today, who are not notorious sinners, but who do not see the truth of the gospel. It may be that it is your responsibility, that it's my responsibility, to bring such a person to Jesus and beg him to touch them. Sometimes people who talk about personal evangelism speak of evangelistic endeavors as if asking someone to come to church doesn't really count as evangelism. But I think that asking someone to come to church is a very powerful means of evangelism. Most people who get saved because they are under the preaching of the word. There are some people who get saved through tracts. Some people get saved by listening to religious broadcasts on TV or watching Paul Washer on the internet. There are some people who get saved through one-on-one witnessing encounters. But the vast majority of people get saved through hearing the preaching of the word. And so asking someone to come to church, I think, is tantamount to these people bringing this blind man to Jesus so that Jesus can heal him. So they brought him, a blind man. I'm reminded of an experience that I had when I was pastor of a small church in the hills of West Virginia. When I went there, there were not many young families, and there were only two or three children who were about 9 or 10 years old. And but their families were very, very faithful, and those families brought those children to church all the time. The man would bring his son to all of the men's events. If the men had a work day, here would be his son with him all the time. So he's 10 years old, 11 years old, 12 years old. The other young person was a girl, always at church, nice, but blind. I mean, they weren't literally blind. They weren't saved, though. And they both got to be about 15 years old, and sometimes when I would go to preach someplace, I would just take these two young people with me and spend time with them, had a good relationship with both of them, took the boy squirrel hunting and so on, and was good friends with the girl's dad, and so I was commonly at her house. But, you know, the parents were very concerned about them. Here they are now, 15, 16 years old, and neither one of them converted. And I remember going to the girl's house and talking with the young lady and talking to her about her need to be saved, and she said, "I want to be a Christian." And she reminds me of this man. That's the way I'm presenting this man, that he's someone who's saying, I would like to be a normal person if I could just see, if I just knew what I was supposed to believe, if I just knew what I'm supposed to do. And it's amazing how that someone who is in church three times a week for their whole life can get to be 15 or 16 years old and not know how to be saved. Well, Jesus takes this case in hand. And by the way, he took both of those children in hand. And the last time I was at that church was maybe 10 years ago. Both of them in their 30s, both of them married with families and pillars in the church. And so that's a wonderful conclusion to that story. But I just think about that girl saying, "I want to be saved. I just don't know what to do." And so, you know, I explained the gospel to her, and she believed the gospel and was saved. So her friends, this man's friends, not her friends, but his friends, bring him to Jesus. And then notice what happens next. He took the blind man by the hand. So Jesus takes this case, and his eyes are not yet open, but he has been touched by Jesus. And Jesus is intending to open his eyes. And this may be where some of you are. You know that you're not saved yet, but you've been touched by the Holy Spirit of Jesus in such a way that you can no longer continue to enjoy sin the way that you once did. You are more interested in spiritual things than you were, and you're seeing the emptiness of this world. You've been taken by the hand by Jesus. You can't see yet. Jesus took this man by the hand, and then notice what he does next in verse 23. He led him out of the village. He got him by himself. It's possible that some of the disciples were there, but there is definitely a separation from the village, from the people who were there, from the multitude. He takes this man aside to deal with him privately. And the Lord Jesus will inevitably do this with everyone whose eyes he opens. That he will make you conscious of the fact that you must deal with God as an individual, and that you must repent of your sin. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be born again, or you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. And it's like you feel like the preacher is talking to you alone. You feel like the message is directed to you. Not too long ago, someone in the church said to Jim Bob, "Did you talk to the preacher about me?" He had not. I can't even remember who that was, but someone said to Jim Bob, did you tell the preacher, because he was just preaching to me today? And that's what the Lord does sometimes. He takes you out of the village and shines a spotlight so it feels like everybody else is in the dark. And is anybody else hearing this? The Lord takes you out of the village. And then look what he does next. And when he had spit on his eyes. Well, I don't know what to call this. I'm reluctant to call it gross, uncouth. Let's just say gritty. This was gritty. We don't want people spitting on us. It's a great insult if somebody spits on you. So what's going on here? I mean, It could be that Jesus is just symbolizing, it is by what comes forth from my mouth that your eyes are going to be open. And that's certainly true. By the word of the gospel that has been made plain by Jesus, that's the way that your eyes are going to be opened. But there's another side to this, and that is the way that your eyes are going to be opened is in a very gritty way. And that is, salvation is through the sacrifice of a human being. Jesus was nailed to a cross, blood spurted from the wounds. His head had a crown of thorns. He had been beaten. On the cross, he was suffering. One of the ways that people on crosses died was through their lungs collapsing because their arms and legs got so tired that they could no longer support themselves and keep holding themselves up to take breath until they just got so fatigued, and then the weight of their own body would collapse their lungs and they would suffocate. Now that's pretty gritty. And that is the way that everyone who gets saved gets saved. That God ordained that the sins of all of his people would be laid on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then Jesus would suffer for the sins of other people. And there are just all kinds of things that we can find objectionable with that. That just seems so crass. That just seems so old world. That just seems so Incan. Human sacrifice, are you kidding me? No. It's a lot more gritty than Jesus spitting on somebody's eyes. But that is the way that we are saved. And we need to be so careful that we don't get so sophisticated that we think we are above acknowledging that we are saved because of a bloody sacrifice. This man afterwards maybe would tell the story. How'd you get saved? How'd you get your sight, I mean? Well, Jesus, you've heard of Jesus. Yeah, I've heard of Jesus. He spit on my eyes. Really? He did. He spit on my eyes. And that was the beginning. And then what happened next? Well, let's see what happens next. He laid his hands on him. I mean, he's already taken him by the hand. But now, you can see there's something significant about this. He laid his hands on him. Now, laying hands on someone is a religiously significant gesture in the Bible. So in our Bible reading, Carol and I, as I told you a few days ago, we're reading the Bible aloud now, and we're just through the section where Aaron and his sons have been consecrated as priests. And one of the things that they are to do is that they lay their hands on the sacrificial animal that is a part of their ordination. What's that mean? They lay their hands and then they kill the bull or they kill the goat or they kill the sheep. They lay their hands on. And then when they're sacrificing for other people, then they lay their hands on the animal. I think that what's going on is they're saying, all of the bad stuff that I'm guilty of, I'm putting it on this sheep. And I'm the one who deserves to die. But please accept this sheep in my place. And those whom the Holy Spirit taught were enabled to see, this is just a symbol of something that God has to do. Obviously, this sheep can't take away all my sins, or I could stop doing this every year. But some of them never got past that. We just think, this sheep is taking away my sins. A sheep can't take away sins, but it was picturing the way that we get rid of our sins. And we can't literally touch Jesus with our hands, but by faith, we put our our hands on Jesus and say, Lord, all of my sins, please take Jesus in my place. And when Jesus dies, he dies to take away the sins of a person who by faith has done that. But here Jesus is putting his hands on someone. I think it's similar. So Jesus is not saying, I'm putting my sins on him. So what's Jesus got? Jesus has got healing power. And Jesus puts his hands on him to say, I'm going to heal this person with my power. And I think this is similar to what happens at ordinations, that we lay hands on someone, and while I can't physically put my hands on an ordained candidate's head and say, I'm going to give you my gift of study, I'm going to give you my gift of preaching, I'm going to give you my gift of whatever it might be, I can't literally convey that through my hands, but it symbolically is saying, may the Lord gift you and bless you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. And symbolically we're saying, the good things that the Lord has, some of them which I've enjoyed, may the Lord bestow them on you, my brother. And when Jesus puts his hands on this blind man, he spit on his eyes, then he puts his hands on him to say, I am the one who can heal you. And when someone is blind and cannot see the truth of the gospel, it is Jesus alone who can open your eyes. And when he does, your experience may be similar to this man who was seeing but confused. So seeing is a world of difference from completely blind. You know, there are, not too long ago, we had a blind person who was a faithful member of our church, and she went to another church, regretfully, because she never had a consistent ride to get here. But I talked with her about her blindness. I said, are you completely blind? No. She said, I can see light and darkness. Well, that helps a lot. I mean, one of the problems that blind people have is that they don't know when it's time to go to sleep. It's dark all the time. And so just being able to discern night from day is a great benefit. Seeing is not the same thing as being blind. But this man was confused. And so often when people are saved, they are confused. And his confusion was, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Now, this state of confusion can be, confusing. Things that have the potential to be comforting to you are not comforting to you because you don't understand. Let me give an example from Pilgrim's Progress. I used this illustration recently, but I think it was somewhere other than Bullet Lick. But if I said this a few weeks ago, then please forgive me. But it illustrates this point perfectly. When when Christian in Pilgrim's Progress is alarmed about his sin is represented by a big burden on his back, or something's represented by a burden on his back. Let's just wait and see what it is. He meets a man named Evangelist who tells him, go to that wicket gate and there it will be told you what to do. Now, a wicket gate is a small or narrow door inside a larger gate. If you imagine this, the pictures that you've seen of walled cities during Bible times or even during medieval times, or if you've been to England or Scotland and seen castles, then you've seen wicket gates, W-I-C-K-E-T. And it's just a little door that one person can get through, but in order for a car to get through, or a truck to get through, or a caravan to get through, both of the big doors will have to be opened. But the wicket is just this little gate. And so Christian is directed by Evangelist, go to the wicket gate and it will be told you what to do. So Christian goes to the wicket gate, and there's a man named Goodwill who opens the door and pulls him through. because Beelzebub is shooting arrows at Christian. So he comes through the wicket gate. And he's still got his burden on his back. And after spending a little time there with Goodwill, Goodwill sends him to the house of the interpreter. And the house of the interpreter represents the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Christian goes to the house of the interpreter. He's still got his burden on his back. So he sees all these wonderful things in the house of the interpreter. And then after he leaves the house of the interpreter, he's still got his burden on his back until he comes to the cross. And when he comes to the cross, then there are several things that happen. He sees a man hanging on the cross, and as he sees him, then the burden falls off of his back. It rolls into a hole in the ground there, a sepulcher, and he doesn't see it anymore, so he gets rid of his burden. He is stripped of his old rags, and he's clothed in a new set of clothes, and he's given a scroll, which represents the assurance of his salvation. Now, here's the thing. Christian was saved when he went through the wicket gate, because the wicket gate represents Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the gate for the sheep. I am the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate, for broad is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Jesus is the narrow gate. Jesus is the wicket gate. Then why does Christian still have the burden on his back? Because the burden on his back does not represent sin per se. It represents the consciousness of sin. It represents his feeling that he is still not right with God. How can that be? How can he be right with God and not feel it? Because he was in the position of this man whose vision was confused. And at the cross, he understood a couple of things that caused his burden to go off. He understood penal substitutionary atonement. He recognized that Jesus dying on the cross was being penalized for somebody. And he was led to understand, it is from me. He realized that Jesus was substituting for someone, and he was enabled to realize he's there for my sin, and that Jesus on the cross accomplished atonement so that God was no longer angry with him. And that's how the burden could fall off. But how many of you understood penal substitutionary atonement when you were saved? Well, if you were saved as a little kid, you didn't. Another thing that Christian understood at the cross was imputed righteousness. That's what's represented by his being given a new suit of clothes. Imputed righteousness is the teaching of the Bible that when we are saved, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Namely, the righteousness that Jesus worked out during the days that he was on earth was a perfect, sinless righteousness. And now that perfect, sinless righteousness can be put on people so that when God sees you, when God sees me, he doesn't see the dirty person underneath. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you, when you got saved, understood imputed righteousness? Probably not very many. Maybe a few. But you know, the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement and the doctrine of imputed righteousness is such a freeing, such a relieving, such a joy-imparting doctrine. But when you're saved at first, you maybe just saw those things like men walking around like trees. But here's the thing. Should you look back on that and say, well, how could I even be saved if I never understood these important doctrines? Because you received Jesus. Because you had been touched by Jesus. Because Jesus had spit on your eyes and enabled you to see. Not as clearly as you see now. But the real question is, did you receive Jesus? That's the real question for me now. All doctrines are just thrones to exalt Jesus. They're all composed of a throne that Jesus is sitting on. But when you're in this middle condition of seeing confusedly, well, then you're confused. And there are some things that, there are some details that may not be essential to your salvation, but they are essential to your comfort and joy in salvation. I roast coffee. And the organization from which I roast coffee recently sent me a sample of 6 green coffees. And so for the past few days, Carol and Naomi and I have been putting these coffees to the test to determine what are we going to do next. And so I roast the coffee, I write where it's from, and then I write down what they say I'm supposed to be able to taste in this coffee. I mean, like one of them says, I mean, the first thing is dried figs. And the next thing is green grapes. And then it goes on to, you know, stuff like pistachios or, you know, almonds or, and then there's a little bit of lemon, and then you might taste, I don't taste it. I mean, I've tried all 6 of them, some of them roasted medium, some of them roasted past medium, and it's like, tastes like coffee to me. Maybe I get a little chocolatey flavor there, and maybe I get a little more fruity here, but it's not like I taste that and say, wow, it just tastes like pistachios. But I think that people who can discern all of that, I don't think they're just making up. I mean, it's possible that it's an emperor's new clothes kind of a thing. I think that people who can taste all that probably enjoy coffee on a level that I just can't. I think it's kind of what's going on here. Yeah, you can see, but there is so much more to be able to see. There's so much that will give you joy in your life if you can see it. In addition to being confusing, it's exaggerated. And this is one of the tendencies that people have when they're in this stage in their Christian life. They hear about the doctrine of election, and man, that's all they want to talk about. It's like a man big as a tree. They just talk about election all the time. Or there are some people who are in this stage who start learning about the end times, and boom, suddenly it's a man walking around like a tree. Things have a tendency to get really exaggerated in this stage. And honestly, it's kind of scary. Men walking around like trees? That's kind of scary. And that's the way it is in this stage. Sometimes people encounter things in the Bible, and it's like, wow, that's just scary. Well, you need to have a further touch from Jesus so that you can see clearly. And it is in nearness to Jesus that you're going to get this clarity of vision. So we've already seen that he was merely blind. He wasn't a rebellious person. He was merely blind, needed to be enlightened. Jesus gives him sight, but he's still in a state of confusion. And now let's see about him seeing clearly. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. We'll not worry about verse 26. Let's just think about this final stage. Through the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who works on us through the agency of his Holy Spirit, who is a person, he continues to heal our eyesight. He continues to show us the things that are important and show us those things in their proper proportion and apply them to us for our comfort as well as for our salvation. The part of our salvation that consists in sanctification. But you know, when you're still in that confused, men look like trees walking around state, you don't really know the difference between justification and sanctification. Are some of you thinking, uh-oh, I don't know the difference between justification and sanctification? Well, maybe you do, and you just need someone to kind of tease it out of you, but it's also not impossible that you've sat in church for 15 years and you still don't see. Do you see at least a little bit? Are you willing to have Jesus spit on your eyes and lead you into everything that he wants you to know? That's part of receiving Christ, is you receive him as a prophet to teach you the will of God for your salvation. Receive Jesus as a priest who died as a substitute on the cross. For who? For you, if you'll receive him. Believe on him as a king who is able to rule over you and who must rule over you and will save you under no other circumstances unless you agree that you will submit to him as your king and receive him as your prophet to open your eyes, open the eyes of your heart so that you might see all that he wants you to see. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn.